I'll see you at the top. When we arrive at spiritual maturity is where we're all heading and where God wants us to be moving towards spiritual maturity. And he says, this book says, I'll see you at the top. Ziegler recounts the story of an old man who stood on a Virginia riverbank many, many years ago. He was waiting to cross the river, and since it was bitterly cold and there were no bridges back then, he would have to catch a ride to the other side. After a lengthy wait, he spotted a group of horsemen approaching him, and he got a little bit anxious in his heart, hoping that he might be able to catch a ride with one of these gentlemen. He let the first one pass, then the second, then the third, fourth, and fifth, and only one rider, the sixth, remained. And as the sixth rider drew up abreast of him, the old man looked him in the eyes, and then he said, "Sir, would you give me a ride across the river?" The rider immediately replied, "Well, of course I will." And he reached down and grabbed him and helped him get up on his saddle. Once across the river, the old man slid to the ground, and, "Sir," said the rider before leaving, "I couldn't help but notice that you permitted the other five men to pass before you without asking for a ride. And then when I drew abreast, you immediately asked me to give you a ride across the river. I'm curious as to why you didn't ask any of them, and you did ask me." The old man quietly responded, "I looked into their eyes, and I could see no love in their eyes. And I knew in my own heart it would be useless to ask any of them for a ride. But when you drew up, I looked into your eyes, and I saw compassion, love, and a willingness to help out. I knew that you would gladly give me a ride across the river." The rider was very touched. "I'm grateful for what you're saying to me," he said. "I appreciate it very much." With that, Thomas Jefferson turned and rode off to the White House. Ziegler reminds us that our eyes are windows to our souls. Then he asks a very pointed question. If you had been the last rider that day, would the old man have asked you for a ride? What are we conveying through our eyes, which are connected to our souls? This is what the Apostle John said, "Others will know us by our love." It's extremely important that we love people. People will never come to Christ if we don't love them to Christ. We have to be willing, ready, and able to help people in their times of need. Well, Paul's been talking about what we owe. And none of us can forget last week, what did he say? Pay your taxes, pay what you owe. Last week, he discussed the believer's obligation or duty to submit to our public officials and to pay them what we owe, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. He said, we are to render taxes, custom, honor, and respect to whom it is due. Give unto all men what is their due, verse 7. Paul will next talk about our duty to pay what we owe in our private relationships, in our private life. He discusses a debt that most believers don't even know they owe. Most aren't even conscious of the fact that this is a debt that we owe. Christians are commanded to owe nothing to anyone, here it is, except to love one another, verse 8 of chapter 13. In the verses which follow, verses 8 through 14 of this 13th chapter, Paul discusses the Christian's duty or obligation to love God by loving others. The Christian's duty is clearly stated in verse 9. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but I love myself. I'm real good to myself. I try to give myself a raise once in a while. I make sure I get plenty of good food to eat. I'm pretty good to myself, and I know the rest of you are to yourselves as well. Paul's point through this section is going to be, just as you take extreme measures to be good to yourself, I want you to start doing that to others. I want you to do that to others. Love for our neighbor is a dominant and cohesive theme in Romans chapters 12 through 15. Love inspires and governs our ministry to one another within the body of Christ as we exercise our spiritual gifts for the benefit of one another. And that's the message we had a couple weeks ago in Romans 12 verses 3 to 8, that all of us have different gifts, and yet we all comprise one single body here in this local church, and we're to use our gifts in service and for the good of one another and ultimately for the glory of God. What is more, love is to govern our relationships with our neighbors, and as we saw last week, even our enemies. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Beginning in our current passage here this morning in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, Paul discusses the Christian's duty to owe nothing to no man except one debt that can never be fully paid, the debt to love one another. Paul will discuss how love does no wrong to our neighbor in verse 10. And then in verses 11 to 14, Paul's going to remind us that in light of the Lord Jesus' soon return, we need to wake up out of our spiritual slumber and get busy loving people to faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we're going this morning. All right then, look with me first of all at the Christian's duty to love our neighbor in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. The Christian's duty to love our neighbor can be arranged under three simple questions. Why should we love? Whom should we love? And how should we love? Why should we love? Verse 8, Paul explains, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The reason that we should love our neighbor, those around us, is because God has commanded us to love one another. Love for God and love for our neighbor are the two most important commandments in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus teaches that upon these two commandments, everything is based. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then the second one is like it, Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus likewise reiterated and confirmed the believer's obligation to love God and his neighbor as himself. He said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, Matthew 22:39. Love one another is the basic principle of the Christian life. The Apostle John says, love for one another manifests the love of God in us. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Perhaps I should say a word about this command here, owe nothing to anyone. Many commentators throughout history have taken this, I believe, in the wrong way. The term owe is used a number of times in the New Testament, and in most cases, it is not used to refer to financial debt or obligation. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's usually used, as it is in this context here, to refer to our personal obligation or duty to not owe anybody personally anything. There have been many godly men in church history, and I pulled a few commentaries off my shelf this week, who have held that this command, owe nothing to anyone, means it's a sin to borrow money. For example, Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, refused to ever incur a debt, and he based it upon this verse, this one phrase in this one verse. One that really surprised me was the famous Baptist preacher Charles H. Spurgeon. He held the same conviction. However, the Bible nowhere ever forbids the borrowing of money. I think we're all pretty clear on this, that what the Bible forbids is charging high interest and failing to pay what you owe. And the book of Nehemiah, there's a number of examples of that very practice that was addressed by Ezra and Nehemiah. In our society, very few of us would ever be able to own a home if it wasn't for credit, would we? We couldn't do it. However, we need to exercise caution in the use of credit. Do you know they say that the average American family has like 9 or 10 credit cards and they're all maxed out, all completely maxed out, and they're looking for more, looking for another deal, for somebody to give them another one. Credit can eat our lunch if we're not careful. And as Christians, we're commanded to never borrow what we cannot pay back. Don't borrow what you can't pay back. For the Jews, this was and continues to be a way of life. They'll put up a storefront, and they'll be involved in commerce, and they'll run up a bunch of debts, they bankrupt it, and they'll move right across the street and just change the name on the sign. They've done that throughout history. And many today in our country are adopting this same philosophy. But for you and I as believers, the basic principle is never borrow what you can't pay back. Paul next describes whom we should love, and that's also in verse 8. The question arises, who's my neighbor anyway? Our neighbor, and this term neighbor generally means any person near to us. This is a reference to our fellow man, or as it's translated here from the Greek, our neighbor, one who lives near to us. Just as God's love reaches out to all men, so too our love must reach out to all men, believer and non-believer alike. Jesus taught this principle in his parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 to 37. You remember this story, a certain lawyer trying to trap Jesus up. He came to him and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "You must love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." But seeking to justify himself then, the lawyer asked, "Who's my neighbor anyway?" Jesus went on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember that story? There was a businessman was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and robbers jumped on him and beat him all up, which was very common in that day, especially in that stretch of road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And a priest comes by, and he sees him, and he goes to the other side of the road. And he's going down to Jericho. This is real important. He's going down to Jericho. Pretty soon, a Levite comes by, one who serves in the temple, and he sees him. He goes to the other side of the road, and he won't help him. And then a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, comes along and he sees him. He ministers to him, bandages him up, puts him on his mule, and hauls him to the nearest inn and leaves him there in the inn. And he gives the innkeeper money and he says, "Take care of his needs. Here's money to take care of him. And if he owes more when I return this way, I'll pay the debt." Jesus' teaching there was that just as the Good Samaritan helped this man in need, so too believers are to help their neighbor, anyone in need. Paul likewise teaches here that our neighbor is anyone we encounter in life who needs our help. That's his basic point here. But again, Jesus taught that there's more needs around us than we can ever meet, and there'll always be plenty of needs. What we need to do is seek the Lord, and I think the primary way we help people is by ministering Christ to them. But sometimes that might cost us a hamburger or two to take them and buy them a meal and share the Lord with them. And what you'll find if you become engaged with people out there, most of the time they don't want a hamburger. And they won't accept what you're offering to them by way of getting them a meal because they want money. And they're not interested in you providing them a meal, but that's personally what I do. So each of us will have to figure out how God wants you to handle them. Having discussed why we should love our neighbor and who our neighbor is, Paul next explains how we or who we should love. Now he talks about how we should love, verses 9 and 10. What should be the believer's attitude towards their neighbor? Paul quotes 4 of the 10 commandments to show what love does not do. Love never will harm a neighbor. He begins in verse 9, and he says this, "For this is what you should not do to your neighbor. You should not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet." These prohibitions not to commit adultery, murder, steal, or to covet reinforce the principle that love would never commit any of these sins against one's neighbor. To do so would be to harm your neighbor. The love of Christ restrains a believer from committing adultery against his or her neighbor. Why? Why shouldn't we do that? Because it tears people's lives and families apart. By not doing that, we preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond which God created. That's how we should look towards our neighbor and treat our neighbor. Secondly, the love of Christ restrains a believer from murdering his neighbor. That's getting a little hot under the under the collar to murder your neighbor. But instead of murdering our neighbor, we're supposed to love and help our neighbor so that our neighbor might come to faith in Jesus Christ, if possible. Maybe they will, maybe they won't, but again, we're not to do them harm. I was thinking about a non-literal application of that, murdering our neighbor. Being critical, criticizing, cutting down, talking against others, talking against our neighbor. Jesus used that to say that that's just as bad as physically, literally murdering somebody. The love of Christ restrains a believer from stealing anything belonging to his neighbor. Here again, we don't sneak down when our neighbor's not looking and steal something that belongs to them. In fact, especially in the Old Testament economy and in the New Testament economy, the Jews were responsible to protect their neighbor's possessions and property. What were they to do if they found a sheep or some stray animal out wandering by itself? Were they to say, oh, this is great, boy, I've got me another sheep, or I've got me another a goat or donkey or whatever? No, they were to take it home, care for it, feed it, and actively look for, ask among their neighbors who it belonged to and return it to them. So we should, the love of Christ impels us to protect our neighbor's possessions and take care of them. The love of Christ restrains a believer from coveting anything that belongs to his neighbor. Looking at something that your neighbor has and coveting it. We're not to do that. Instead, we should thank God that God has prospered him so or her so. We should give God thanks that God's blessed our neighbor. Paul sums up, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying. And he comes back to his major thesis again. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In spite of our many faults and shortcomings, all of us love ourselves. We actually make sure our needs, all of us make sure our needs are promptly and completely met. Paul says in the same way, that's how I want you to love your neighbor, just as much as you love yourselves. Boy, what a different community we'd live in here in Branson if everybody put this into practice, wouldn't we? How can I better serve my neighbor? This works really good in marriages too. How can I love my spouse more? How can I help my spouse more? What can I do to make my wife's life better on a daily basis? What can I do to stop doing something that might aggravate her? Ask God to help me do that. That's basically what he's talking about here. We need to love our neighbor just as much as we love ourselves. We are to have the same loving regard for others that we always show ourselves. And again, love never does wrong to another person. And while I found this in one commentator, he says, while we may not like our neighbor, we're commanded nonetheless to love our neighbor. So it doesn't matter if you like him or not, you got to love him. Yeah, I know, that's pretty funny, isn't it? God help us to put that into practice, right? Love fully satisfies all that the law requires. Paul continues in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Temp and I talked about this week. We've got a little issue with a couple of our neighbors, and we just have to let it go. I've said all I can say. There's nothing more I can do. I can't talk to them about it, but I can talk to God about it. I'm praying for one of those thunderburst storms to come through and take care of the problem. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But I'm not too... I found that I was becoming cold and aloof to my neighbor, and I'm not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to love them and minister Christ to them. And so God's, again, used his word to try to get me retuned into what he wants me to do and what he wants me to be. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. This is an example for you English buffs out there. Littities. This is a figure of speech called littities. This means that the writer is using a negative expression to actually imply a very strong affirmative instead. For example, he's no fool. I mean, that guy saw what was coming down. He heard about maybe the Branson Landings coming through. He's no fool. He went down there and bought up a bunch of that junk property for a dime on the dollar. And then the city turned around and paid him $1 million on the dollar or whatever. You get the idea. He's no fool. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's actually very shrewd. And so Paul is using this here in the phrase, love does no wrong to a neighbor. He actually flipped out what he's meaning with a very strong statement is, love greatly benefits a neighbor. That's what our love, the love of Christ in us, should be doing. As Jesus said, to love one's neighbor as one's self is to fulfill the Old Testament law and the prophets, Matthew 22:39-40. Dwight L. Moody tells of a little street urchin in Chicago who traveled several miles across the frozen streets of the great city, passing church and Sunday school after church and Sunday school to attend the church he served in. A Sunday school teacher near the boy's home stopped him one morning and said, "Where are you going?" And the little fella said, "I'm going to Mr. Moody's Sunday school class." And he said, "Well, that's miles away. That's many, many, many blocks away. Why don't you come on over here to our church? Come into my Sunday school class. We're right here by your house." The little boy said, "No, thanks." And the Sunday school teacher persisted. He just couldn't understand why this boy would travel so far through the cold, bitter streets of Chicago to attend Mr. Moody's Sunday school class. The little boy stopped for a minute. The man just wouldn't let him go. And he stopped and he thought about it for a minute, and then he said, "Because they love a little fellow over there. Because they love a little fella over there." I think if we really started loving people, we'd attract people here so that they would say, "They love a fella, they love a gal there." That's what we want to be known for. That's what God wants us to do. Lost souls are looking for love. They're longing for love. And if they don't find it in our hearts and the atmosphere we create in our homes and neighborhoods, churches and Sunday schools, then they will continue limping on through life, never coming to the knowledge of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Christ-like love, my friends, can change the world. And that's what you and I are to be exhibiting every moment of every day. And if we're just hostile and upset and angry all the time, that's the flesh. That's the old me. But exhibiting Christ-like love is where I get up in the morning, I get into the Word, I ask God to speak to me through it, to change me and mold me into the image of Christ so that I can go out and exhibit Christ-like love to a world that desperately, desperately needs it. This leads to Paul's second exhortation here in verses 11 through 14. Not only are believers obligated to love their neighbors, Christians have a duty to live their lives for Christ. Paul issues several admonitions in light of Christ's soon return. The Christian's duty to live for Christ, verses 11 to 14. The first command is, wake up! Wake up, you sleepyheads! Wake up! And this do, verse 11, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Believers are to remain vigilant and recognize that the time of Christ's return is at hand. Paul says it's time for believers to waken out of their spiritual slumber, for the culmination of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Think about this. Travel with me 2,000 years back into history. "Hi, Paul. What are you preaching this morning?" "I'm preaching, I've just written Romans 13, and I want these sleepy heads to wake up." That was 2,000 years ago, folks. We're 2,000 years down, closer to the end. And as we're going to see at the end of this message, we need to be looking up because Jesus Christ is coming. In light of the events that are happening in our world today, I believe he's coming very soon. They haven't blown the shofar yet in Israel for the Feast of Trumpets. That's coming, I think, this week. And again, the calendar could be off a little bit, but one of these days, in September, October, the Lord Jesus is going to come, and he's going to say, "Come up here, my beloved church." Are we looking forward to that? Are we looking forward with anticipation? Are we being vigilant? Many Christians, then as now, have become complacent and have fallen asleep, spiritually speaking. That is, they've adopted the philosophies of the world. They've fallen in love with the world and the things of the world. Paul says, "Wake up, you sleepyheads, for your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." It's near. It is at hand. Paul is looking at time here from two perspectives. In the first place, He's looking at the time which has elapsed between our initial salvation, whenever you accepted Christ. For some, it might be a week, a month, a year, or many, many years. Our salvation now is much closer than it was in the day that we first received Christ. He's coming. He is at hand. The time which is past, secondly, Paul's looking at the time. He says, the time which is past should have produced spiritual growth and maturity in our daily lives and a greater sensitivity to both good and evil. We should be recognizing that we are here on this earth to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's created us. That is our first, foremost, and primary obligation and responsibility. The time that you and I have left to exhibit the love of Christ to our lost and dying neighbors is drawing to a close. I think that's how Paul gets this transition, where he moves from we're to love our neighbors, we're to love one another. And why do we need to do that? Because the time to do that that remains is very short. That was 2,000 years ago he wrote that. He was looking forward to the coming of the return of Christ, to the coming of Christ. But I really believe that in light of all that's happening in our world today, that his coming is at hand. The time that we have left to exhibit the love of Christ is drawing to a close. The night, which I believe is a reference to the rule of Satan in this evil age, is drawing to a close. And the day, referring to the return of Christ to this earth in the establishment of his millennial kingdom of righteousness, is fast approaching. It is at hand. It's drawing closer every day and every hour. Paul develops this first charge much more fully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And I'm just going to flip over and read this to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, hear what Paul said to the Thessalonian church concerning this very issue. And keep in mind, he'd only spent a few weeks with these folks. And he says, now as to times and epochs, brethren, you don't need for me to remind you about anything. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, my brethren, you were not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief, for you were all sons and daughters of light. You are sons and daughters of day. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. We are no longer of this world and of Satan's realm. We are now children of the light. So then, let us not be sleeping, here it is, slumbering spiritually as others do, but let us be alert and let us be sober. For those who are asleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord when he comes. So Paul more fully develops what he's saying here in just miniature. He fully develops it there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. But the same idea, wake up, you sleepyheads, wake up. If you've fallen asleep to your spiritual obligations to love your neighbors and to the fact that Jesus is coming at any moment, then you had better wake up and get back to the business of living your life for Christ. The days left for us to do that are drawing shorter day by day. Waking up to our spiritual obligations may require cleaning up our Christian life, and that's his next command in verses 12 and 13, the command to clean up. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I don't need to tell you that the days in which we are living are growing progressively more evil day by day. Seems like they're killing policemen every other day on the news. They come up to them and just blast them. Just watch the world news broadcasts that deliver these reports of murder and mayhem on a global scale. Our world has fallen apart. As believers, we need to lay aside the deeds of darkness. That is, we need to forsake our former manner of living and put on the armor of light. And a good passage on, if you want to look at the armor of God that we're to put on, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. We've been tasked with the responsibility of leading lost men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the great commission that Christ left us with. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The only way we can fulfill this mandate is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for our flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5, 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And as you all well know, walking by the Spirit means that we surrender daily to the Spirit's indwelling presence and spend time in God's Word and in prayer. That's what we need to be doing. You want to know what God wants for you to do? Spend time in His Word and ask Him, and guess what? He'll show you. Do you pray for opportunities to share Christ with somebody? If you will, He'll make that opportunity available to you. Paul continues in verse 13. He says, let us behave properly as in the day. This may have been some of our past life. Some of these sins may have been in our past lives. Paul says, behave properly as children of the light, as children of the day. And these six sins I'm going to mention in three pairs of two, this is the people of the world. This is the past. Don't spend your days in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And then he adds, in strife and jealousy. Believers have a duty to cast off these deeds of darkness and to behave properly as in the day, as children of God. This means we will not participate in the vices that Paul records here. Believers should have no part in drunken revelry or sexual immorality. Neither are Christians to engage in strife and jealousy. Sadly, these last two sins are routinely practiced and tolerated in many churches to this day. Many commentators believe that Paul placed these two sins in this list to remind believers that these are also deeds of darkness. Strife and jealousy should have no part in a believing Christian's life. Strife and jealousy. In so many churches, you've got people that sit in the pews and think, I need to be up there. I need to get the pastor's job. I mean, the guy only works an hour or two a week. What a job. I need that job. And so they might start trying to get a little group, get their home Bible study group together and start kind of sowing these seeds of discord. This goes on in churches all the time and causes church splits. We've been through a few church splits that went through this very thing. Sowing strife and jealousy. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be engaged in deeds of darkness when Christ returns. I want to abide in Him so that when He appears, I may have confidence not to shrink back, not to try to hide back behind others that might be before me in shame when He comes. 1 John 3:28. We need to abide in Him so that when He appears, John says, we may have confidence not to shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. 1 John 3:28. Paul's final admonition here is to grow up. He's told us to wake up, to clean up, and now he says grow up. Verse 14. We grow up by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Paul issues this final command for people's for all of us as believers to grow up. Excuse me. New life in Christ stands diametrically opposed to the old life of the flesh. He gives us a positive and a negative here, as he likes to do. Positively, believers are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Negatively, we need to put off the old deeds of the flesh. To put on Christ means to depend on Christ to live his daily life through us. We look for His life, His grace, and His love to be exhibited in and through us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. All of us as believers have been given the Holy Spirit. All of us are equipped to do this if we'll ask God to do it, and if we will simply yield to the Holy Spirit, submit to the Holy Spirit by faith. That's the positive side. Now, on the negative side, we need to stop making provision for the for the lust of the flesh. Love and lust are opposites. They are incompatible with each other. Satisfying our lusts is the opposite of living in love. Living in love requires that we present our bodies with their lustful desires as living sacrifices to God. That takes us all the way back to the beginning of this section, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul sums up. He says, therefore, based on everything I've taught you, chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God that have brought you into his family, he's forgiven you of all your sin, he's guaranteed you eternal life. Because of all of that, chapters 1 through 11, because you've been justified by faith in Christ, now this is what I want you to do. And he starts out this whole section, chapters 12 through 15, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The first thing I urge you to do, my beloved brethren, is to present yourselves to God as living sacrifices, which is your holy service of worship. So that's what we're supposed to do. Present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. As Christ's followers, Paul says in Galatians 5, 24, we have crucified the flesh with its insidious affections and lusts. Crucify the flesh. Put it to death. Well, by way of conclusion, and I'm sure I'm glad I'm stopping. For some reason, my voice has given me trouble this morning. Romans 13 presents the believer's duty to be loyal to the government. This is the whole chapter of Romans 13 now. This is what Paul's taught us in the last several lessons. Romans 13 presents the believer's duty to be loyal to the government, loving toward neighbors, and clean in our personal lives. Christ provides the means for victory over our old sinful flesh. In light of Christ soon return to receive us unto himself, we need to wake up, we need to clean up, and we need to grow up and get busy ministering the good news of God's love and forgiveness to lost people. The time is very short, my friends. If Paul says the time was short 2,000 years ago, how short do you think the time is now, especially as you look around with everything that's happening? Mr. Kagan, a Christian leader, was in Jerusalem, and he was speaking at an Advent testimony, and he said that upon his visit in Israel, he had some other Christians gathered together. They gathered together in an upper room within the city walls of Jerusalem to remember Christ's Last Supper. They remembered his sacrifice and his death. And after the meeting was over, he and another friend decided to walk up to the Mount of Olives. It's just less than a mile. It's very short, not even a mile, a quarter of a mile. And as they passed along, they caught up with a Jewish man who said that he was also heading for the Mount of Olives. The Jewish man said, "We Orthodox Jews, as we watch the things that are happening in the world around us, cannot come to any other conclusion than that the Messiah's coming must be near at hand. According to the prophet Zechariah, on that day when Jesus comes, his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. So I go up here every day that I may be ready to give him a warm hello." Hello. Seeing that the Jews in Israel are making such preparations for his coming, what should you and I be doing? Now, that story I just shared with you, that Messianic Jew's got his theology a little messed up, because he's going to be able to say hello in the clouds if he's a believer in Jesus Christ. But you get the point. He's taking Old Testament prophecy very seriously. He lives there, and he knows that Zechariah says when Christ comes again to this earth, he's touching down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to split it wide open when he comes. And he's going there every day, anticipating his return. Dear brothers and sisters, let us love one another, John says. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ into your heart. You've never invited him in. Before you can ever begin to wake up, clean up, or grow up, you got to begin by giving your life to Christ. If you've never accepted Christ, if you're here this morning, would you invite him to come into your life? If you're a believer here this morning and you need to clean up so you can wake up, clean up, and start to serve him once again, Talk to God about that as I close in prayer. God is looking for us to serve in the few short days we have left, to look for opportunities, pray for opportunities, and live as true examples of Christ in us as men and women of the light so that people will be attracted to us. Would you join me in prayer this morning as we close? Lord, we thank you so very much that you are our sacrifice, that you took upon yourself human flesh to come and do what we could never do. This is a true demonstration of love. You continue to love us even when we are so unlovely. Thank you for your love. Lord, we pray this morning, if there's anyone here that's never accepted you as their Savior, Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would have freedom to minister among us today. If you're here this morning and you've never invited Christ to come into your life, would you do that as we close in prayer? Just in the quietness of your own heart. Just confess to God that, yes, I agree with you. I am a sinner, and I need Christ. I want Christ in my life. Just thank Jesus for coming and dying for you on that cross. And ask him to come into your heart, and he'll do it right now. Thank him for coming into your life. And ask him to help you from this moment forward to be the person that he's created you to be. For the rest of us, we also pray that, Father. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us. And it doesn't matter if we've been saved 30 years, 40 years, or 50 years, or 50 minutes. We realize that the time is that much shorter from that point to now, today, than when we first began this journey. Help us to no longer be involved in deeds of darkness. Forgive us, we pray. And help us to be men and women of the light. Help us to walk with you in the light, because that's where you dwell. Help us to walk with you according to truth. Help us to live righteous lives, lives that are right with you. Help us to become all that you want us to be, so that we can effectively minister to people who desperately need Jesus in their lives. Help us to practice what we've learned here this morning. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our neighbors around about us, our workmates, those in our community. Help us to love them with the love of Christ. Give us patience and give us the ability to minister, we pray. We'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. Our oceans and rivers enough to cross, enough to last till the end of time. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Lord, we don't need another meadow. There are cornfields and wheat fields enough to grow. There are sunbeams and moonbeams enough to shine. Oh, listen, Lord, if you want to know. Oh, but just for everyone.
Wasn't she creative? I love the end where she put her pictures in with it. What the world needs is love, and you have it, folks. If you've got Christ in your life, you've got it. His Spirit indwells you, and we have what the world desperately, desperately needs, the love of God. So go out and tell somebody about that this week. Would you stand with me, and we'll be dismissed. May God go with you. May He richly bless you this new week. And remember, the days are short, so let's get busy. Let's wake up and let's get busy telling people about Jesus Christ. May God bless you. May He go with you. May He cause His grace to fill your heart and life and His face to shine upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.